Good morning, guys. Welcome to the Hub. Good to have you here. Really good to have you here. For those of you I do not know, my name is Bruce Cerbone. I am one of your honored pastors here, as well as a counselor in the Congregational Care Department. Want to just talk to you real quick about a couple things. Number one, I am a counselor. I work exclusively, primarily, 90% of my clientele is with guys. It's been a crazy couple of years, fellas. Mind, body, and soul, that's what God wants us to be healthy in. If some of you guys are struggling at all, know other guys that are struggling at all, please feel free to reach out to me. Everything's confidential, so I'll leave that at that. Second thing I want to talk to you about, back in December, Mike had talked about mentoring and a mentoring program that we're going to be starting up. A bunch of you guys had signed up for that. April 5th, we'll be having an informational meeting. That is the Tuesday after the men's basketball championship. We will not be having Hub. So what we're going to be doing is having an informational meeting on the mentoring program. We will be meeting in the first two classrooms down that main corridor. Okay, so I will be sending out an email to you guys April 5th, just reminding you, for those who had signed up. If you didn't sign up and you want more information, come join us. It's going to be from 7 until 8:15, and we're going to talk more about it. What this is going to look like, how long it's going to be, kind of the training part of it. I'll have all that information for you in between if you have any questions at all. Feel free to reach out to me. I'll be happy to answer those questions, okay? Glad to have you guys here. Let's pray. Father, we just love you so much, and thank you for your presence here. Thank you for joining us and being with us each and every Tuesday. Lord, our desire is just, I know my desire and the desire of the guys that are in here is just to be better men and to be the men of God that you want us to be. So Lord, just let our hearts be right. Let them be open. Let our minds be clear as Steve brings the word today, and help us to be the men of God that you want us to be. Father, we love you and we love your son Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Steve.
Am I on? You guys got me? Thanks, Bruce, and thanks to all you guys here this morning. You know, I was listening to some news and commentary on my way in, always ill-advised, and just so much dark. But to walk into this room and just the sense of bonhomie, I had to look that up, joviality, friendship. It just brings warmth to me, and I hope to you. It's one of the reasons I know that you guys come here. It's why I'm so invested here, is for that. We need each other, and we need God's truth. But speaking of dark, tumultuous world events always have us thinking about, or have always prompted speculation regarding the end times. And we've got no shortage of that. I'm going to start by reading from Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse, where will I start? I'm going to start in verse 5 this morning, all the way through the end of the chapter. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the day will come, days will come, when there will not be one left, there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all these things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and unearthed dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day will not come on you like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. The word of the Lord. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but the last few lessons have been challenging. If you think they're challenging for you to hear, you should try preparing them. But this one tops them all. It's a difficult passage. We have had no shortage of tumultuous events in recent years. In fact, we've had no shortage of tumultuous events in recent days. Consequently, end times conversations are reaching a fevered pitch. But this is not the first time, even in my lifetime, that many have thought that the end was imminent. I think it's perhaps helpful to think of other seasons in history when people have thought they were surely living in the end times. When Visigoths, led by the king Alaric, sacked Christian Rome in 410, many speculated that that was the end of days. When the Black Death descended on Europe in the Middle Ages, taking roughly a third of its population, some thought that the end of all things was near. The fall of Constantinople to the Ottoman Muslims in 1453 prompted similar speculation. As the year 1666 approached, a lot of Christians in England thought, well, that's an ominous year. The end might be coming. And that year was the year of the Great London Fire, which initially seemed to confirm their speculations. The French Revolution's efforts at de-Christianization in the 18th century, Napoleon's conquest of Europe in the 19th century, the World Wars of the 20th, were also cataclysmic that people thought certainly Christ's return is imminent. Within my lifetime, people have predicted that various astronomical events and political developments and wars have signaled the beginning of the apocalyptic events described in Daniel, Revelation, and here in Luke 21. Everyone who concluded that those events signaled the end of days appears to have been wrong. Another possibility is that they were all, in a sense, right. The term that we use to identify the theology of the end times or final things is called eschatology, which encompasses not only Christ's return and the end of history, but also what happens when we die. There is perhaps no greater in-house debate than the various arguments conceivable to be authority. And when I say in-house debate, I mean debate among the people who consider the Bible to be authoritative and true. We take it seriously. Non-believers think of the Bible as nothing more than ancient literature with a few dubious bits of wisdom. Liberal theologians view the Bible as a significant book, but it's ultimately the creation of men, full of myth and allegory, so that we don't have to take prophetic literature seriously. But among Orthodox believers, there's probably more division over matters of eschatology than anything else. Christians tend to treat eschatology in one of two ways. One approach, probably the majority approach, is to count eschatology as so obscure, so confusing, and so divisive that they avoid thinking or talking about it much at all. Because they rarely study the parts of the Bible that touch on eschatology, they've failed to develop their own cohesive doctrinal position. Other people obsess about eschatology, and they scrutinize the news every day to see, okay, where does this fit? Is this event, you know, is this in Revelation 10? Well, I'm going to suggest a third path, which is that we approach the prophetic literature of the Bible with as much eagerness as we study anything else in the Bible, but that we do so humbly. Despite the fact that prophetic literature is cryptic, it's full of imagery, it's difficult for the best of minds to interpret, Christians tend to be dogmatic about eschatology. We pick a theological system as if we were joining a team, and then we view everything through the prism of that team, rather than taking an honest look at the text ourselves. This morning, I'm not going to claim that, unlike all these other people, I'm just going to tell you what the Bible actually says. That would bring arrogance to an area that requires humility. I think most of the theologians who have developed these systems in an effort to harmonize, and that's what people are doing, they're trying to harmonize the Bible's teachings on prophecy. I think they're working in good faith from the text for the most part. But as much as I can this morning, I want us to step outside of our predispositions and our own personal favored systems and take a fresh look at Christ's words. That's what I've had to do these last couple of weeks. We should not be slaves to doctrinal systems. We should never be afraid to subject our doctrinal systems to the fresh scrutiny, because the systems are not authoritative. The systems are man's effort to understand God's word. It's the word of God that's authoritative. But the great interpretive challenge of prophetic literature is that the prophets often speak of things that have happened in the past, specific things that are happening in the time that the prophet speaks, of other things that are always happening, it's just the nature of man, and then of other things that will happen in the future. And often they're doing more than one of these things at the same time. One of many examples of this is in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel speaks of the great exodus from Egypt that had happened long before his time. He's using that event to express hope for a new exodus from Babylon, which is where his people are currently in exile. And he says some things that have application for all people of all times, such as his words concerning the sin of man and of God's grace and mercy. He also quotes an angel of God who speaks of the future rebuilding of the temple, of the coming of the Messiah, and of the temple's destruction. Even now, with the benefit of knowing that God's people were restored to Jerusalem, that the temple was rebuilt, that the Messiah did come, and that the temple was again destroyed, there's a lot of debate as people look back at Daniel chapter 9 as to what has been fulfilled and what remains to occur. Well, God's character is unchanging, and he interacts with his people in certain patterns that are apparent in the sweep of Scripture. In prophetic literature, the exodus from Egypt serves as a type of deliverance. The Assyrian and Babylonian exiles are events that actually happened, but they also, history is a type of exile and judgment. This mirror or pattern interpretation of history has been called the typological prophetic reading of the text. TJ likes to make fun of me for using big words. This is rich. This is a rich one for big words today. This way of reading history sees events as linked and mirroring one another. We see this in the Olivet Discourse as Jesus appears to be describing two different events in the same talk. The coming destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur during the lifetime of the generation of his hearers, and another event that would come much later, which is the second coming. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a type of event that was mirrored in Christ's second coming at the end of the age. The challenge here is in discerning what parts of the prophecy in the Olivet discourse have already happened, which remain to be fulfilled, and which are comments on the general state of the world between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. Well, there's a group of Christians who believes that although there's a lot of similarities between what Jesus said here in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that because not everything spoken of there in the Olivet Discourse happened in 70 AD, that Jesus must have been speaking about another event to take place in the future, another series of events. They view everything that Jesus speaks of here, as well as the bulk of the prophecies in Daniel and Revelation, as all things to happen in the future. Is still to come. They're waiting for those things to be fulfilled. So included in that position is the idea that the temple has to be rebuilt at some point so that its destruction will occur in the same generation as those who will experience the return of Christ. Well, there's another group that believes that all these things have already happened, including the things prophesied in Daniel and Revelation. And for them, the tribulation, the destruction of Jerusalem, and even the return of Christ have occurred, and we're now living in an age after the fulfillment of those things. They read the histories of the first century following Christ's ascension, and they see where these things may have taken place. And there's a third group that believes that most of the things spoken of in Daniel, Revelation, and Olivet Discourse have taken place, but that certain things remain to come, namely the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. They read history of the history of the very early church and see fulfillment of much of biblical prophecy, particularly with regard to the tribulation and the fall of Jerusalem. But there's, of course, endless nuance among those positions. I'm speaking of generalities, but those are the three basic schools of thought. I'm intentionally not using the words that theologians associate with those schools of thought because each of those identifiers comes with a lot of baggage. Here's the truth. All of those systems have merits and they have weaknesses. And all of them have to reckon with Luke 21:32, where Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." Well, each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain versions of this speech. The parallel passage in Matthew 24 is the most extended version of this, and scholars refer to it as the Olivet Discourse. For the sake of efficiency, I'm going to use that phrase to identify his talk here in Luke. All three versions of the Olivet Discourse, in all three, Jesus' speech is an answer to a question about the destruction of the temple. In each case, the disciples observe the majesty of the temple. Jesus then comments that the temple will be torn down without one stone standing on another, and the disciples ask, "When will these things take place?" It's important to remember that the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' answer to that question. Jesus' first comment is that many will come claiming that they are the Messiah and that the end is near. And we have record of such men who appeared after Christ's ascension, claiming to be the Christ and saying that the end of history was near. And Jesus warned his disciples, don't follow those men, don't believe them. He also tells them not to be terrified when they hear of wars and disturbances, because while those things must take place before the end, they are not the end. That is the thing that happened to the disciples. It's a thing that has happened throughout history. It's a thing that's happening today. Still today, prophets arise and claim that the end is near. And Jesus is telling us, just as he told his disciples, not to be terrified. In the case of the disciples, he was saying, don't be in a perpetual state of alarm, because the destruction of the temple will not come immediately after these things that I'm describing. Jesus continued, saying that nation would rise against nation and that there would be earthquakes, plagues, and famines. The historian Josephus writes of such events occurring between Christ's ascension and the fall of Jerusalem. And as a side note, I'm going to mention Josephus a number of times in today's talks. It's not because he has holy writ, but he was a historian who observed the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem and other events around that time. He was, in fact, a Jewish military leader who fought against Rome before he surrendered to Vespasian in the year 67 and defected to Rome and became a Roman citizen. So that's his background. He was a historian whose works survive. Well, these things that Jesus spoke of, earthquakes, plagues, and famine, are also things that have continued to happen without interruption since the time of Christ. Jesus said that before all of these things, certain people would lay hands on the disciples and persecute them and deliver them before religious leaders and into prison. And we see examples of these persecutions throughout the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. In verses 13 to 15, Jesus says that these persecutions will give the disciples an opportunity to share their testimony. And he assures them that he will give them words to speak in those moments of crisis. Well, as we look ahead to Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John arrested. Luke uses the words there, they laid hands on them and put them into jail. So there's this symmetry of language. They were brought before rulers, elders, and scribes. In Acts chapter 4, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and delivered an eloquent address. And in response, Luke reports that the religious rulers observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. This is the thing that happened and is still happening. We can count Jesus' words as encouragement for modern believers who suffer such persecution. We don't fret about the day when we might be called to answer for our belief. God will equip us in that moment. I know that a lot of us carry that anxiety. What happens when my day comes? What's going to happen when I'm called to account? We can have confidence in God's provision in the moment. In Luke 21:16, Jesus says that some of the disciples will be put to death. But then in verse 18, he says that not one hair of their head will perish. Well, in the latter verse, Jesus must be referring to the indestructible nature of their souls rather than their bodies. And in fact, he says in verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives, meaning their eternal life in heaven. In the book of Acts, we read of deadly persecutions, including of Stephen and James. And we also read of miraculous deliverance. These sorts of things have also continued throughout history and happen still today. In verse 20, Jesus appears to give his most specific answer to the disciples' question, which was, when will these things take place? When will the destruction of the temple take place? He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee. Certain disciples had work to do in Jerusalem until that time came, but when that time came, it was time to flee. Josephus reports that in 70 AD, the Roman armies built a second temporary wall outside the primary wall of Jerusalem so that no one could escape. And once that wall was enclosed, it was almost impossible to get out of the city. Jesus instructed his followers not to flee from the country into the walled city of Jerusalem. And that's counterintuitive. I mean, walled cities existed for people to flee into. That people, if you were under attack, people would go into the walled city to be protected. But Jesus tells them to do the opposite. Well, in history, before Rome encircled Jerusalem, the local Christians fled to Pella, a city situated south of the city of Galilee. The historian Eusebius says that they left in response to an oracle given by Revelation, which is very likely these very words of Jesus. The Christians knew it was time to flee, and they fled. Those Christians were quite fortunate to obey Christ's words and leave when they did, because the scene inside Jerusalem during the siege was hellish. Josephus tells the story of a wealthy woman who had fled into the city as the armies approached. She was pregnant. She gave birth to her child during the siege. In the famine that followed, she ultimately killed and roasted her baby to eat. It's difficult to hear that story without thinking of Jesus' lament, "Woe to those who are pregnant and are nursing babies in those days." Jesus said that they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. When the Roman army entered Jerusalem, they put almost everyone to the sword. There was no quarter, there was no mercy. Josephus says that 97,000 were taken prisoners throughout the war. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the Arch of Titus in Rome that depicts these events, and you can see prisoners being led in through Rome as part of that spectacle. Josephus says that 1.1 million were killed in the siege. Even allowing for exaggeration, that number is staggering, especially given the population at the time. Jesus says that this will continue, that Jerusalem will be trampled until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's a lot of discussion about this time of the Gentiles. But in the immediate context, he appears to be referring to the period of time in which God would use the Gentiles to inflict his judgment on Jerusalem. He'd done this in the past with Babylon, he had done it with Assyria, and now he was doing it with Rome. One of the most sobering things that Jesus says about the fall of Jerusalem is in verse 22. where he said that these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. The fall of Jerusalem wasn't just a random bad thing that happened to the Jewish people. It was the vengeance of God for the rejection and killing of Christ. Beginning in verse 25, there appears to be a shift as you read through the passage. Jesus speaks of apocalyptic events. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Because of these words of Jesus, people often look to astrological events as signs of Christ's return. A really twisted version of this is one Michael referred to in his sermon on Sunday. If you guys recall that cult, there was a comet that was coming by, and they said there's some spaceship trailing the comet, and if they killed themselves, they'd go up to that spaceship. You know, just bizarre things like that sometimes come up. But God often uses this type of imagery to describe his terrible judgment to come on nations. In Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah said this of Babylon: "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." The prophet Ezekiel gave a very similar prophecy concerning Egypt, saying, "When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the sovereign Lord." So here Jesus turns that table of affecting the heavenly bodies, but on Jerusalem itself. God is certainly capable of affecting the heavenly bodies, but it's equally possible that Jesus is using the same imagery that the Old Testament prophets used to describe a time of terrible reckoning and judgment that would fall on a nation for its sin. Nevertheless, monumental things will be happening on earth that have men shaking in terror, apprehensive of what might be coming on the world. Such things were happening then. They have happened since. They're happening now, and they will continue to happen until his return. Well, concerning this fearful time, Jesus says, "At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory." Note that earlier, Jesus told the disciples to flee Jerusalem when they saw the city being surrounded by armies. But here, he says, "Stand up, lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He seems to be prescribing different responses to different events. Unlike the fall of Jerusalem, which signaled a great judgment, the coming Son of Man signaled a great redemption. Verses 29 to 32 contain some of the most difficult aspects of the passage. First, Jesus tells a parable concerning the fig tree, saying, "As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." If Jesus is speaking of his return, then this stands in contrast with 1 Thessalonians 5:2, where Paul writes, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." John says something similar in Revelation 16, 14 to 16. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and people will not see his shame." Well, in Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, he reports saying immediately after this parable about the fig tree, so he tells the parable of the fig tree that says, "Pay attention to this so you'll know it's coming." But then in Matthew, he immediately says, "But about that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." So you might ask, which is it? Will Christ's imminent return be prefaced by signs that I can discern, or will I be surprised? In this, I find the present times instructive. People living in Kiev right now are suffering utter cataclysm. The rest of us around the world are alarmed, perhaps even afraid of what that distant war may mean for us. Yet, we, the same people, are continuing to go about our lives, eating and drinking, marrying, giving into marriage, engaging in business, investing in the future. For the believer, events in Ukraine serve as a reminder that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. The only unshakable thing, the only thing in which we can place our hope, is our eternal future in the kingdom of God, which is unshakable. God's kingdom has already come. As Jesus announced in Luke 17, saying, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." He says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," and yet the fullness of that kingdom is yet to be consummated. Paul captures that idea in Romans 8:23, where he writes, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." There's a sense in which all of creation is groaning, aching, waiting for this final consummation. We should always be prepared for his return. The tumult of current events serves to remind us that everything here will pass away, and that his kingdom is coming in its fullness. This is true, this has been true, from the time of Christ's ascension until his return. In verse 32, Jesus speaks words that have challenged students of the Bible since that first generation passed away. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Well, I'm not going to stand here and say that after 2,000 years of confusion and debate, I have the answer that's going to leave you here intellectually satisfied to this question. Certainly, Jesus' audience would have taken that statement at face value. All of the things Jesus had said, just described, would take place during their generation. That's what they would have understood. Well, that verse, compels one school of thought to understand these events as having been fulfilled in the first century. Others who see holes in that approach, most particularly in Jesus' statement that they would see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. That doesn't appear to have happened, so they speculate that Jesus was describing a future generation, a single generation, in which all these things would take place. And then another approach, one that relies on this typological prophetic reading of the text that I described earlier, theorized that Jesus was primarily describing the type that the world experienced with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This would be much like a Hebrew experiencing their prophesied exodus from Egypt during the time of Moses. There was a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham in that event. That very real event also served as a type of a greater promise for more exoduses to come, whether from Babylon or from sin and death itself. The Hebrew walking through the parting of the Red Sea could rightly claim that all of these things had taken place. I'm experiencing my deliverance from Egypt. The Exodus has happened. This promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. And yet there were more Exoduses still to come. Remember that the Olivet Discourse was Jesus' answer to a question from the disciples, which was, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And what are the signs that it will take place? Jesus gave an answer, and the people of that generation lived to see that fulfillment. Some Christians get discouraged when they study prophetic literature. That's often, sadly, the fruit of when people kind of gather around and study these books, whether in Daniel, Revelation, or the Olivet Discourse. Discouragement was not Jesus' intent. These passages sound an alarm. They raise a warning. But they also contain great hope for the believer. God is in control. God will protect and deliver his people. God is the author of history, and Christ will irrevocably establish an eternal kingdom in which his followers will have a place and a role. Nothing on this earth, no war, no natural disaster, no financial collapse, or any other cataclysm, can separate us from God's love or from his promise. That is the hope that we can take from Luke 21. Well, my nugget today applies regardless of what school of thought you fall into, however you view these things. And I can give no better nugget than the one Christ himself provided in verses 34 to 36. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. We are going through great crises. How are you dealing with those? Do you anesthetize with drink, with spending, with other distractions and indulgences to forget the fear? Does anxiety rob you of peace, kind of force you inward with despair? You kind of dig in your hole? Don't be deceived. No other power will ultimately win the day. Don't let your heart be weighed down. Be always on the watch, not only when the circumstances seem to demand it, but always. Be prepared to stand before the Son of Man so that his return will signal your redemption rather than your judgment. So we've got plenty to talk about at the tables.
Fun stuff, guys. You guys got everything figured out in your eschatology? Good deal. Hey, so one thing that Steve said, he said that as we approach end times, that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, except that which is unshakable. So as you're heading out today, instead of flipping on like I often will do, the 680 of the Fan or a WSB and just listen to the radio, consider this question. Just as you're driving away, say, Lord, what are the things that I know are unshakable because of you, because of your kingdom? And as you consider what is unshakable, thank the Lord for those things as you're driving away. Have a good one, guys.